I have often pointed out that there are obviously certain Bible passages which ought to be taught to the church repeatedly and frequently. One of those passages is the Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3 is composed of seven letters which were written to seven different churches in the land of Turkey. Those seven churches were representative of all the kinds of spiritual conditions that exist in churches. Therefore, the letters to them provide guidelines for churches throughout this entire Christian age. So we ought to study those letters and restudy those letters. Those letters ought to be taught to the churches repeatedly and frequently. Every one of those letters concludes with these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." For that reason, for the last several years, I have looked at those letters annually when evaluating our church and its ministries. And each year, as I have looked at those letters, I have gotten guidance and direction from them. Now tonight is our church's annual business meeting. This coming week, the newly elected church board will be organizing itself for its ministries for this year. It appears to me that this year is going to be an important one to the church. I believe there are going to be some very significant developments for the church in this coming year. And so this morning, I direct our attention to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, which is one of those letters written to one of those seven churches. And I would like you, if you will please, to look at that passage in your New Testament today. You notice that the letter is addressed at the very beginning of verse 1 to the elder of the church in the city of Sardis, which was the ancient capital city of one of the Roman provinces of Lydia. As you read this letter, which is contained in the first 6 verses, you are going to discover that there is not in the letter a single commendation of any kind. Of the seven letters, there are only two in which is found not a single word of commendation. If you were to look in the same chapter at verses 14 through 19, the letter which the Lord Jesus spoke and sent to the church at Laodicea, you would also discover that he had no word whatever of commendation when he wrote to the church at Laodicea. And so it is in this letter which he addresses to the church which was in the city of Sardis. He does have a very brief acknowledgement, which you find in the first part of the 4th verse. It simply acknowledges that there are a few there who have not defiled their garments. Other than that very brief acknowledgement, there is in this letter not one word that commends them. It all is condemnation of this church that was located in that city. That's something that we want to remember and note as we look at the message which the Lord Jesus addresses to that church. I would like to take a moment to suggest that you see the way Jesus is described as he speaks to this church. In that verse, he is described as he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, the book of the Revelation is particularly a book that has many symbols in it. And it appears quite certain that the word or the number seven used here is another of those symbols that occurs in the Revelation. Throughout the Bible, the number seven is frequently used as a symbol of completeness, or totality, or fullness. And it therefore seems rather sure that Jesus is described here as the one who has the total, complete, full ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is a significant description given of him in this particular letter, because it is going to give to us a clue concerning the condition of this church and concerning the message that Jesus sends to this church. It is an impressive and interesting fact that in each of the seven letters in these two chapters, Jesus is described in a special way, so that with each letter he is described in a way that is appropriate to the condition of the church that he is addressing, and that is suitable for the message that he is sending to the church. For example, if you would look back in chapter 2, and you would read in verses 8 through 11, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna. It was, as you read it, a church that was suffering great things. The name Smyrna itself, of course, has that implication too. But when you read the letter, you see that this church was enduring great persecution. And therefore Jesus, as he speaks to that church, is described as the one himself who suffered, who was dead and made alive, who therefore knows what it is to suffer and then to be brought to victory. And therefore, when he speaks to the little church at Smyrna that was a suffering church, he is described as the one himself who died, who was persecuted and put to death and raised to life. Similarly, as you look at verse 12 in the same chapter and through verse 17, there Jesus speaks to the church that was at Pergamos. It was a compromising church. It was a church that tolerated the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And therefore, as Jesus speaks to that church, he is described as the one from whose mouth there proceeds a sharp, double-edged sword, speaking his word, signifying that to them he is one who comes to speak with sharpness and with cutting and with judgment. That's the way he is described when he speaks to this compromising church located at Pergamos. And of course, if you look also in chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 7 through 13. Another illustration, when Jesus speaks to the church at Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia was described as being a very small church, but a church to whom God had given great open doors and great opportunity. And therefore, Jesus is described when he speaks to them as being the Almighty God who holds the key of David, the key that opens doors, the one who is sovereign and all-powerful. And therefore, when he speaks to that church and he gives to them the message that he has for them, he is described in a way that is appropriate for that church and the message that he has for that church. Therefore, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, when Jesus is described then as the one who has the total and complete and full ministry of the Spirit of God that immediately lets us know that the condition of the church at Sardis is something relative to that work of the Holy Spirit, and that the message that Jesus will have for the church at Sardis is a message that is suited to being to the description of Him as the one who has the complete and full ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that introduction to the letter that we have here, let us notice what Jesus said to this church in the city of Sardis. At the end of the first verse, you will notice He began His message to them with these words: "I know your works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." The thing that He says about them, at least that I want to notice first with you about this church, is that He said that the church at Sardis was a dead church. That's the description of it, a dead church. What did He mean by a dead church? If I were to ask all of us in the congregation what a dead church is, we would get, I'm sure, an interesting variety and diversity of answers. You're going to find, as we study this, that what God means by dead is not what people usually mean by dead church. The kinds of answers and the kinds of comments that I often hear from people about a church that is dead are of this kind. They will usually refer that to being what they call inactivity. That is, someone will say, well, either the doors of that church are open every night. There's always something going on over there. You always see the lights turned on. And there are always people. There are always some activity. There's always something happening. It's an alive church. A lot of people who therefore equate deadness with activity, or aliveness with activity, and deadness with what they call inactivity. But that is not what Jesus was talking about. Because as you notice in verse 1, you will notice that Jesus said that the church at Sardis had a name. I would suggest that you underline that word. I know that you have a name, that you are alive. If you meditate upon those words for a moment, it becomes very clear that this church in that city of Sardis was famed. It was known. It had a name that it was an alive, active, going church. I would conclude from that it must have had a lot of activity. It must have had all kinds of things occurring, because of the fact that Jesus said, you have a great name, a name that you are alive. And yet that is not what Jesus saw as life. So that the first thing that we need to remember is that when God speaks of life, or when God speaks of a church that is dead, He is not speaking about whether it has a lot of activities or whether it is inactive like that. That is not what Jesus meant. The church at Sardis must have been a very active church. It had a name that it was alive. But thou art dead. Let me say something else that is often a misunderstanding. Another common estimate of deadness or life is formality and informality. That is, some people call anything dead that is more formal than they enjoy. And of course, formality is a relative matter, isn't it? A friend of mine told me about his granddaddy who visited chapel at Wheaton College. And he came away and said, "It's dead, it's formal. They sing the doxology in the chapel services at Wheaton College." To him, singing the doxology is formality. It's deadness. Formality is a relative thing. And it's an individual thing. It depends upon your taste, your personality, your background, your education. You see, unspiritual people can and do enjoy very informal services and very emotional services. There are a lot of very unspiritual people who love great informality and great emotionality. And there are a lot of unspiritual people who like very formal services also. And there are very spiritual people who like very informal services. And there are very spiritual people who like formal services. Formality and informality, there are some people who amazingly equate emotionality and spirituality. They equate informality and spirituality as though if there is great informality and great emotion, that is spirituality. That is life. And there are other people who think the opposite is true. A few years ago, I had a very interesting experience all in the same week. Because during a period of 1 week's time, I was visited by two different men about this very matter. And one man came to me, I recall, and said, "I'm looking for a church that is alive, that is spiritual." I have both of the names of these men because at that time I thought that's a very beautiful illustration of this truth. And so I recorded their names and their words carefully. He said, "I like an alive spiritual church where people sit very quietly and worshipfully and prayerfully, and where they're quiet and reverent and worshipful, a spiritual church." The next day, another man came to see me. And he said, "I'm looking for a spiritual church, an alive church. I don't like a church that is formal. I want a church where people shout." Then he related this experience. He said, "My mother has broken up more church services with her shouting than I can remember. I like a church service where there's shouting and singing and crying. And where they don't receive," he said, "one time I remember in our services they didn't receive the offering till 12:15 and the preacher never got to preach. I want a spiritual church." Well, when Jesus is speaking about alive, he's not speaking about informality and formality and emotionality. My friends, very spiritual people like informal services, some of them. Some very spiritual people enjoy more formal, structured types of services. Some very carnal people like a lot of emotion. And some very carnal people like a lot of formality. Formality and informality have nothing to do with life and being alive or being dead. I have been in churches that were very, very formal in their worship, very quiet, very structured, but you were not there long till you knew there was spiritual life. people who loved Jesus deeply and who walked with Him and who served Him. There was life. And I've been in other services where there was great informality, great emotion, hardly any ardor at all. There were spiritual churches. When the Lord Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "You are dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." He wasn't speaking about formality or informality. Let me say that I would hope that here at Metropolitan Church, we can try in our ministry and in our services to meet adequately the needs of the greatest possible number of our people in our worship. And to do that, we can't obviously go very far in either direction. But we want to try to have our services and our ministries and all that we do so that the greatest possible number of our people can say, that meets needs for me. Now that is not what Jesus was speaking about here at the end of verse 1 when He said, "Thou art dead." I want to take a few moments to point out to you what Jesus did mean. Notice in the first part, in the end of that verse, "I know your works." Now, whatever the deadness was, it has something to do with the works that they had. That you have a name. Your works have given you a name. That you are alive. Their works, He said, are not perfect. "I know your works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Notice at the end of verse 2. "For I have not found your works perfect." The word perfect means complete, developed, mature. "I have not found your works of maturity, works that are developed, works that are grown up. I know your works and they give you a name that you're alive, but I have looked at them and they are not mature. They're immature. They're incomplete. They're not complete." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let's go back to the role. In what role did Jesus address them? When He is described as speaking to this church at Sardis, how is Jesus described? He is described as the one who has the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is about their works the fact, obviously, that their works are not works produced by the Holy Spirit. That's why He comes and He speaks to them as the one with the seven spirits, the one with the complete and total ministry of the Holy Spirit, because their works were works that were not mature, developed, complete, not produced by the Spirit of God. That's the first thing we want to remember about what Jesus is saying to them. Now, dead works are the works either of liberalism or of legalism. Liberalism being mere humanitarianism, or legalism being works or life that are produced by rules, commandments, coercion, pressure. Those are the two areas where the Holy Spirit is not involved. But where they are simply humanitarian works, or where they are works of coercion and legalism and rules that are coerced and enforced. And in both cases, they are dead works. Dead works. In both cases, you can have works that give you a name that you're alive. But Jesus can look at those works and He says, "They are not produced by the Holy Spirit. They are just humanitarian works, or they are just legalistic works. In either case, they are not mature works. In either case, I have examined your works, and they are just dead works. I speak to you as the one who has the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have a name. Your works give you a name. But they are not works of the Holy Spirit. They are works of the flesh. In the case of liberalism and humanitarianism, we have lost, those who are involved in that have lost sight of the goals of the Holy Spirit. The goals of the Holy Spirit are, first of all, that individual people be brought to individual salvation, to personal trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, so that they are converted and born again, individually given new birth. And then after being given new birth, they are to develop and grow up and mature and to become those who begin to minister and to serve and to exercise gifts which the Holy Spirit imparted to them, and to begin to build up and to bear witness. That's in contrast to humanitarianism. I pray that at Metropolitan Church we will always have humanitarian works, because the Bible certainly speaks of doing good to men and to all men. And if we get anything in the New Testament, we get the fact again and again that the person who has been reconciled to God through His Son Jesus, and who is walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God, as a natural result of that, will be doing works that bless men and humanitarian deeds. But my friends, the principal goal of the church, first of all, is to bring lost individuals to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to then see them begin to mature spiritually and to grow up spiritually, and to begin to exercise gifts that are spiritually imparted, and then as a result of all of that, to be doing works as a part of it. But humanitarianism, liberalism, just ignores the first emphasis. On the other hand, legalism ignores the fact that works in life are Holy Spirit effects. A lot of people never grasp that fact. If you think I'm doing eisegesis instead of exegesis, look back for a moment, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 6, let's remember what Paul taught the church at Corinth. He said, God has made us able ministers of the new covenant, of the new agreement. It's different from the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old agreement. This new covenant is not of the letter. That's not referring to literal interpretation at all. It's referring to commandments and legalism. The letter, the word the letter, is always the word used to refer to the commandments, like in the Mosaic commandments. The new covenant is not an agreement of commandments like that. It is rather an agreement of the Holy Spirit. For the commandments kill. Why did Jesus say to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have a name, that you're alive. Your works give you a name that you're alive. But you're dead because your works are dead. Their works were dead, possibly, because any works that are produced by the letter are dead. The letter kills. Of course, we have legalism in, obviously, we have legalism in the law, in the laws of the land. We sometimes have legalism in the government of the church. But thank God we don't have legalism in the personal life of the believer. The personal life of the believer, if it is alive, is totally produced by the Holy Spirit and not by the letter and not by the law. And if Metropolitan Church is going to be alive, it will be because Metropolitan Church avoids both errors. The error of liberalism and mere humanitarianism, and the error of legalism and the letter that kills. And that Metropolitan Church instead walks the biblical line of the goals of the Holy Spirit, which are personal, individual salvation and growth in Christ, and a life that is produced by the Holy Spirit, who convicts, who enables, who motivates, who brings guidance and decision and convictions. And in either direction, the Lord would look at the church and say, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but they're dead works. Dead works. Dead works. I wonder if we can take a lesson from this church at Sardis. The church, J.B. Phillips calls it, I think incorrectly, the sleeping church. Seems to me, if you read the letter, you'd just have to call it the dead church. That's the reason that salvation itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, all kinds of efforts can be organized, and there's certainly nothing against organizing efforts. The Bible certainly speaks of the fact that God uses organization and method. But my friends, witnessing, giving, serving, personal practices, everything in the Christian life has to be a way of life. It's a way of life. It's Spirit-produced, it's Spirit-motivated, it's Spirit-convicted, it's Spirit-directed. And works, all kinds of works can be organized and structured and sometimes ought to be organized. But that's not the basic way of life. The basic spiritual life is just a way of life. I witness as a way of life. I give, not because somebody has laid down some requirements or rules or standards, but because I walk in dependence on the Spirit of God and look to Him, and my giving is a way of life. My service is a way of life. My ministry is a way of life. It isn't done just when I come to church, but it's a way of life because it is produced by the Spirit of God. And Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis as the one who has the full ministry of the Spirit of God. Conversion to Christ and salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in His own words in the third chapter of John's Gospel, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Water That is probably referring to the natural birth, that when one is born into the world, he is born of water. But that's not sufficient. The birth that brings one into the kingdom of Christ is a birth of the Holy Spirit. John himself in chapter 1 said, "Who are born, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God." Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit." Nicodemus said, "Lord, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time?" Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is just flesh." Wouldn't help. "Verily I say unto you, except a person is born by the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And no one here this morning is in God's kingdom, or ever will be, until the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual birth as you place your hope and trust in Jesus. You turn to the Son of God who was raised up on the cross and bore your guilt and your sin. And you place in Him your hope and your trust and your faith and rest all of your hope on Him. The Holy Spirit giving you birth and life. And you're a spiritual baby, a member of God's family. And this morning in this congregation, only people who turn to Christ and place in Him their hope and trust, receiving the spiritual birth, are members of God's family. It is all of the Spirit and all of grace. May you make that decision this morning as we bow our heads for a moment of prayer. In just a moment, we're going to hear the ministry in music, during which time I trust that you will respond and speak to the Lord if He has spoken to you. My invitation today is to those among us who have never placed in the Lord Jesus your trust. Would you do it? He knows your mind, and He knows your thought, and He knows your prayer. He knows the very moment in the privacy of your mind you say, "Jesus, I place in you my hope, my trust, my confidence, my faith. Thank you. You died for me and you were raised again." That moment you have received a spiritual birth. May you make that decision as you respond to the ministry in music. Father, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Grant that among us this morning, men and women and boys and girls who never have put in your Son, Jesus, their faith. This morning will be given birth and trust Him and believe in Him and place in Him their faith and be saved. In His name we pray.